Good morning. Good morning to you, Gathering Place. We started with this last week, but I want to start with this week as well. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Can we say that again? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. We're still in the Easter season in the life of the larger church today, and so we still want just to emphasize and celebrate just the resurrection of Christ today. And so can you stand with us? If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you. We want to say that we're so glad that you've come to join us. The mission of our church is this, is leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And so our prayer is that this morning that we would know him better, that we would hear from him today, and that we would rejoice in who he is. We want to start with this out of Isaiah 25 today. Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9. And so let this just set the tone for our gathering, but also let this bring us back to reality. To reality that, you know, for as we look at just our lives throughout the week and what we go through, it's so easy to think that this is the ultimate reality, right? Well, in the grand scheme of things, it's not. There is a higher reality that one day that this life is a blip, right? This life is a blip, but then one day we shall be with the Lord for eternity upon eternity. Isaiah 25, it gives us a glimpse of that where it says this. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day. Can we say this right here together? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can we sing this together? This is the song that we learned last week. Shout Hosanna. All right, we had a false start there. Here we go. Y'all ready? To the King of Glory. Here we go. To the King of Glory. All praises to the only giver of life, our maker. The gates are open wide, we worship you. Come see what love, come see what love has done. Amazing, he bought us with his blood, our Savior. The cross is over. Let's sing this together. Shout Hosanna. Here we go. Shout Hosanna. Jesus, he saves. We shout Hosanna. He rose from the grave. Come and lift him up. Hosanna. Now let the laws. Now let the laws be bound. Forgiven. Death could not hold him. He's risen, so let the saints cry out, we worship you. Stone away. Here we go, church. The same power that rolled the stone away, the same power alive in us today. King Jesus, we call upon your name, no other name. Sing it again.
Saved, though undeserved, we'll be raised, we'll be raised, we'll be raised.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. Church, just as we are new creatures in Christ and that we have been called to live as new people, so many times that we still live like the old man, right? That we still do not act as who we really are, that we are children of God. In 1 John 1, it says this. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." From all unrighteousness, church. So can we take the next couple of minutes to do just that? Can we just seek the Lord? Can we confess our sins to him? And then in a minute, Kurt's going to come lead us just in a prayer.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you on your promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and justice to forgive us. So as a church, we come, and Lord, corporately, together, as a church, we confess our sins. Lord, we confess our sins of commission, things we've done that we shouldn't have done. I ask that you will reveal these things to us, and we'll forsake them, take your forgiveness, and not repeat them. And Lord, I know in my life, as well as the life of most churches, our greatest sins are sins of omission, things we should have done but haven't, even when we knew you were telling us to. And I ask for forgiveness for that, for the times we've walked by people and just said, it's too much trouble to do that. And we remember that these are sins, that when you tell us to do something, we should do it. So we confess as a group. on our sins of omission. And I ask that you'll not only forgive us, I thank you you're going to forgive us. I ask that you'll burn a hole in us where we won't be satisfied with omitting what you want done. And Lord, we come to you individually. I come to you individually in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who sits at the right hand of the Father listening. Lord, I confess my sins, and I have sins of commission and omission. I know in my life, most of my sins are omission, passing up opportunities. I ask that you will convict me of that. And Lord, I ask for each one of us in here that whatever our sins of commission are, what we've done in this past week, that we'll confess it to you. And Lord, that includes relationships that because of what we've said or done have been broken. We confess that to you. Lord, I feel led to confess those secret sins that all of us have that we hide very well from the world, but they're not hidden from you. And they are a stumbling block to our relationship with you. We confess those. I ask that the rest of the service today, as we worship, as Zach preaches to us, we will be a confessional people, and we'll get anything out of the way that keeps us from following hard after you, Jesus. And we pray it in your name. Amen.
Church, hear these words from 2 Corinthians today where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What a promise, church. Can we sing this together? Oh, the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, all the thieves will come confess and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy. Hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, will know that you are holy, and all will see. Together, church, shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that he is God. Oh, we declare that today. Shout it. Shout it. to the masses that He is come. We thank You, Lord. How great You are today. Can we sing this? Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars. Let's sing this together, church. I hear the above all names, You are. is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great is our God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Lord, you have been great and mighty throughout every single generation. Lord, and so we are one out of many that just declare your worth and who you are. God, you are God from everlasting to everlasting. What an incredible thing to even ponder and comprehend. Lord, and what an incredible thing to ponder and comprehend that you speak to us today in this moment. Lord, that you speak to your people. Lord, that you delight to reveal, you delight to manifest your presence to us. Lord, so we ask this right now. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now as you've spoken to us throughout the ages after ages. As we hear your word today, we ask that you would reveal yourself, Lord, that you would reveal your will for our lives so that we might live as your covenant people, as children of the living God. Lord, we seek your face. So we ask that you would hear our prayer through the name of Jesus, our resurrected, triumphant Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Church, you can be seated. We also, if you have kids, you're going to bring them over here at elementary age. We have a children's church just for this week and next week.
Get known that the amount of time that it takes the kids to get out does not count against my sermon time this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. Let's go ahead and turn there. I was lying in bed last night and a violent storm began and continued through much of the night. And I thought, man, I hope that we don't have a tornado. Because it sure did feel like it and sound like we were going to have some really, really bad weather come upon our house. And then I noticed in my own heart that I sort of took solace in the fact that there are people at the weather service or NOAA or whatever that's called, who are always watching the weather patterns, and they send out alerts when bad weather is on the way. So when there's a tornado watch or tornado warning, our phones all go off, if you've experienced that before. So I took some comfort in that fact, and then I thought, why does it comfort me to reassure myself that another person, a human being, is watching the weather on my behalf when I have direct access to the one who controls the weather? Why was I comforted by someone with a computer screen that could just as easily go out with the power and maybe the text doesn't get to me? Why am I worried about that, or why am I comforted by that and not by the fact that as we just sang about, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power, God, throughout the universe display. That's the God that I serve. That's the God that I can go to, and the God who is good. He's trustworthy. And so, when we come to a text like 1 Corinthians 6, what Paul is going to be teaching us today is just that. God is trustworthy. And he has sovereignly set up a system in his church for the remedy of disputes among brothers and sisters, among believers. We call that the church discipline process. He set this up for us. And what Paul is calling us to do here is trust the process. Trust the process. Follow it. Now, it might seem like 1 Corinthians 6, as we read it, it might seem like it's a complete change of subject from what we dealt with last week. But I would argue that it's actually not. We're continuing Paul's train of thought. He's actually going to finish this progression of thought in this text. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So he said, what business do I have, and therefore what business do all believers have, judging an outsider? And now this week, what Paul's really going to say is, what business do outsiders have judging us in court? In thinking about how best to teach this text, I think about a car. Usually, I talk about the car. Normal sermons, I talk about the car, and then I talk about different parts of the car, and then we talk about the car again. Today, what I want to do is I want to, like, pull apart the engine of the car. I want you to know we're looking at a car, but we're going to look really, really deeply into a couple of parts. And then we'll come back and we'll survey the whole car. So basically, what I want to do is I want to read this once, and then I want us to really try to figure out what's broken about the car, how that broken part is fixed, and then we can look at what the car really is and what it's supposed to do. So I want to tackle this text today, looking at the main problem, the remedy, the result, a logical conclusion, and then the ideal. And we'll go through those point by point again. But the problem, the remedy, the result, the logical conclusion, which is Paul's main argument, which is when we'll back up and look at the car, and then one last ideal that we should be striving for. Before we read, though, I want to pray and ask that the Lord would give us insight into this text. Father, it would be foolish of us not to ask that your Spirit would help us and give us discernment, and give us good interpretation of your word. And so we ask these things for our sakes. God, because we're feeble and we're frail people, and we're given over to trusting ourselves and not trusting your plan and your ways, and we're given over to being offended for ourselves and not offended for you when we sin and when others sin against us. So God, I pray that in all of this, you would call us to trust the process that you've put in place. You'd give us faith that your word works and does exactly what you want it to do. And I pray that our time this morning would be fruitful in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 together. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what's the main problem in our text today? If you had to, just in your own mind, if you had to pick one verse that really explained, here's what Paul is assuming the main problem is, think about it. What verse would you select in these 11 verses? What's the main problem here? This is actually a pretty good way to study your Bible, so maybe we can model a little bit of good Bible study here while we do this as well. What's the main problem? See, we could talk about the unbelieving world, the unrighteous world that needs Jesus. That could be the main problem. That's verses 9 and 10. We could talk about the factions or divisions within the church, the lack of godly wisdom that we've seen. We could talk about the fact that the Corinthians are bringing one another to court. That's a problem. And don't forget, in the context, there's a man sleeping with his stepmother. That is a problem. Admittedly, those are big problems in a church. But I don't think those are the main, I don't think those are the main problem in the church. What's the main problem? I believe it's verse 8. Look with me, everybody, verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That's the main problem here. If I could sum that up in one word, the main problem is selfishness in the church. Selfishness. The Corinthians have misunderstood the gospel, and it's led them to a place of selfishness. I want us to think back over 1 Corinthians to this point in just a really broad stroke. I want to list a few things that we've seen. I don't think selfishness is just the main problem in this text. I think it's the main problem in that church. Selfishness. Think about this. Self-advancement, we've seen. Selfish boasting. Aligning self with famous teachers. Doing church in a self-centered manner. Working and building the church independently of God, as if we didn't need him. Acting like the gospel has already made them kings and allowing rampant self-seeking immorality within the church. All of these things stem from a love of self. And 6, 1 through 11 is no different. And so what I'm seeing in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, is a theme, a recurring theme of gospel for self rather than gospel for community. It's the gospel is more about me than it is about us. That's a problem. And that's the root problem here in this text. In verse 8, Paul says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So they are most concerned with what they can get from their brothers and sisters, not what they can give. What am I getting out of this relationship? Not what can I bring to the table? How can I use the church to get what I want out of life? They see their brothers and sisters as mechanisms for gain, for selfish gain. That's what's happening here, to the point where they're willing to wrong and defraud them. This is a major problem for Corinth, and if we're honest, this can be a major problem for us as well, that we would be willing to see our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died as a mechanism for selfish gain and profit. The selfishness actually gets so bad that they're dragging one another into the courts to get justice. But what they actually get is a perversion of justice in those courts. They're willing to wrong each other, and when they are wronged, they get offended for self rather than for God. And when that happens, what they really want is not justice, but a favorable outcome for themselves, right? Self-seeking in the courts. You see, if they trusted the process and they went through the church, what that's going to mean for these people is that before I confront my brother about sin, I have to deal with the plank that is in my own eye before I can be about that speck in their eye. But if I go to the courts that are marked by the unrighteousness in verses 9 and 10, right, the courts that have judges that aren't believers, they're not going to call me to change or repent. I can get a favorable outcome and never be called to examine my own heart. Do you see why these Corinthians, these selfish Corinthians, might prefer the courts to church discipline, to the God's process? You see, in the court, they'll just name a winner, tell them how to make it right, and move on. So someone's right, someone's wrong. But often in the church, someone's wrong and the other person's also a little bit wrong. And we all have to change. But it's God glorifying. And this is the process God has put in place. This church is circumventing God's process, and it's selfishness. So I want to turn this question, or I want to turn this into a question for us to gauge our level of selfishness, your level of selfishness, mine too. When someone sins against you, what's your response? What's your reaction? I can think of two responses that we could have. The first is, do you get offended for yourself? Second is, do you get offended for God? Which is it for you? When someone sins against you, are you more offended for self or are you more offended for God? If I could word it differently, when someone sins against you, are you more concerned about what they have done to you as a personal offense, or are you horrified that they're walking in sin before a holy God? What's your response when somebody sins against you? It tells a lot about how selfish you are. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us his process for resolving disputes among brothers and sisters. What we're going to do is this week in life groups, I'm going to put these discussion questions out, and life groups together will be going through Matthew 18, and we'll be looking at it really in depth. So if you're not involved in life group, this is a great week to get plugged into one and go, because we're taking this, what we're learning here, and looking at another scripture and trying to apply it there. But in Matthew 18, here's what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. That's the first part of what he says in this church discipline passage. I think it's verse 12. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Two things about that. First of all, the Corinthians, rather than going in private, are taking these matters to public courts. Not going and showing him his fault in private, I'm pursuing a public remedy for this private sin. And they want public vindication against their brothers and sisters. Second thing about that is what Jesus doesn't say is, go and tell your brother how he offended you. What he says is go and show him his fault. In other words, let him know how he is offending God, because that's what really is important about this. If we're really concerned for others and not self, we're going to be most concerned with that vertical relationship between that person and God, not with how they've offended me. Yes, reconciliation and restoration has to happen here, but it's an outflow of what's happening here. It's like that, if you actually read in Matthew 18 later, you see the parable of the unrighteous steward or the unforgiving servant. And what he does is this guy's forgiven a lifetime of debt that's unimaginable for us. Forgiven this lifetime of debt. And the first thing that he does when he gets out of prison after being forgiven and a lifetime of debt is goes and chokes another servant and says, pay me what you owe. Give me my lunch money back. That's offended for self. We must be most concerned with vertical reconciliation rather than horizontal. And what Jesus says next is, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Again, I think what Jesus doesn't say is every bit as instructive as what he does say. He doesn't say you've won an argument. He doesn't say you've won an apology. He doesn't say that you've won public vindication or the right to be right. When your brother listens to you as you trust the process, you have won something far better and more God-glorifying than the appeasement of your own offendedness. You've won your brother. You've won your brother. This is what it's about. This is what the process is about. God's process is naturally others-focused and naturally God-exalting. Instead of caring for the other person, the Corinthians are worried about using each other to get what's theirs and then getting back at anyone who would dare do wrong to them. This is selfishness from both sides, and it is the main problem in the church of Corinth. That's what's broken about the car. But how's it fixed? How is this problem fixed? I want to look at verses 9 to 11, and I want us to discover the remedy for selfishness. It's the gospel. It says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But then there's hope after this but. It says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In verses 9 and 10, we see all manner of selfish and life-destroying sin patterns. Paul is quick to point out that a life that is marked by these sins, as pleasurable as they might be, is actually the worst thing that a person can possibly do for a lifetime, because that person will not inherit God's kingdom. You see, heirs of God's kingdom live differently than the world lives. And Paul says this in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but." Here he offers the remedy for the Corinthians' main problem of self-love. They've experienced God's gracious activity in their lives, and that has made them different and new. And Paul views God's salvation as so good and so life-changing that he can't just narrow it down to one word. Look at what it says. He doesn't just say you were washed. This is what you were, but you're washed. He says you were washed. You're sanctified. You were justified. Notice also these are passively worded. You didn't do this to yourself. God did this for you and to you. So the first thing we see is, such were some of you, but you were washed. That's wonderful news. You were dirty, filthy, and sin-stained, but Jesus was not dirty. He washes you, and he declares you clean from sin and shame and guilt. We should rejoice over this. You were washed. If you're taking notes, you can find that sort of concept in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. I'd encourage you to go look that up later. You can do it right now if you want to. We're just not going to read it here. The second thing he says is, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. They were made holy. They were made set apart. So God took them from this unrighteous world and set them apart for his own good and wise purposes, to be different, to be holy. You were sanctified. They were unclean and unholy, but by the saving work of Jesus in living, dying, and rising, all who call upon his name in faith and repentance are made holy as he is holy. Believer, God views you now that way. And believe it or not, God's declaration of your holiness characterizes you more than those sins that used to ruin your soul. Is this good news or what? Take hope in God's grace today. You are not an idolater. You are a saint. You are not a prostitute. You're a saint. You're not an adulterer. You're a saint. You are not a drug addict. You are a saint. You're not a reviler. You're a saint. And it's all because of God's work. Believe this message today. And that's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'd encourage you to go look those up this week. And finally, he says, such were some of you, but you were justified. God views you like he views Jesus, and that's sinless. Not just set apart, like set apart and sinful, but set apart and sinless, because this is how he views his son. If you are united with the Son of God, who lived a perfect life that you could never live, who died a death on the cross that you deserved, and who was raised up from the dead, never to die again, if you're united with that one, you enjoy all the benefits of his righteousness now, today. He presents you with his very own righteousness. So much so that we are said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to become the righteousness of God. To become the righteousness of God. You can look this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The last thing that he says here in verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, your salvation is a work of the Trinity, of the triune God. We call upon the name of Jesus, we pray in his name, and we're justified in his name. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says that we're saved by his name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. It's the name of Jesus that saves us. No other. And the Spirit of our God quickens our hearts, convicts us of sin, causes us to repent, and calls us to believe. Our salvation, your salvation, depends on the Trinity. The gospel itself is the remedy for the selfishness that we see in verse 8. But it's not just remedy for selfishness there in this verse. It's the remedy for selfishness here in this heart. And in your heart. You see, the gospel turns us inside out, turns us upside down. It makes self-centered people into people controlled by his love. If I can have you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I do want to read these with you. Verses 14 and 15. People who are controlled by the love of God. It says this. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's one reason that Jesus died, is to set you free from selfishness so that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf, for your sake. The gospel marks the end of selfishness in a person, at least in the way that God declares us. It's a slow death that selfishness dies over a lifetime. But it's dead. It's been dealt a death blow. for him who died and for their sake was raised. When we encounter a selfless and sinless Savior, the Holy Spirit changes us to look like him. And it doesn't stop there, it gets better. I want to look at the future result. So this is the third part, the future result. So we've talked about the problem, what's broken in the car. We've talked about how the car gets fixed. Now I want to talk about where the car's going. It's the result, it's the future. Because we've been changed to look like Christ, what will happen after we die or when Christ comes back? We do not have to fear judgment, but we will sit with Christ in judgment. That's what it says, verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? In verse 2, we find that believers will judge the world. Paul teaches a truth that it seems like, as by saying, do you not know? It seems like he expects them already to know this. When Christ comes back, far from needing to fear the judgment, it sounds like they're going to sit with Christ as he judges the world in righteousness. So believers will judge the world. And in verse 3, we find believers will judge angels. Most people see this as talking about the demons, the fallen angels, and Satan himself, who's a fallen angel that led a rebellion against God many ages ago. And the hope here is that we, the church, because we've been changed, we will sit with him as he judges his enemies. We'll preside over their judgment at the end of the world. That's where we're going. And after that, it's going to be a worship service like you have never seen before. You just thought this was good this morning. And it's going to go on forever. Praise God. So having dealt with these matters, the problem, the remedy, and the future result, now I really want to get into the heart of what Paul's saying here, his main argument, the logical conclusion of everything that we've just read. And really the logical conclusion of that result at the end of the world. And we've mentioned it a number of times, but what he's really telling them to do is trust the process. You see, in this chapter, or at least in this half of this chapter, what Paul's main argument is, believers are better suited to judge family matters, so matters in here, family matters, than the courts, than outsiders. Given what we've seen, Paul's logical conclusion is that since believers are going to judge the world and judge angels, that's verses 2 and 3a, they ought to be able to handle simpler matters of this life in this world. That's 2b and 3b. You see that there. He says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try the trivial cases? Do you not know where to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So it sounds like what he's saying is the church, those in the church, are better suited to resolve disputes among brothers and sisters in Christ than those outside the church. This is what Paul says. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? And now he says, what do outsiders have to do with judging us? Why would we bring them into family matters? And so, in verse 1, Paul's contention is clear. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go before the unrighteous instead of before the saints? It's like he's saying, how dare you take these matters outside the church? How dare you circumvent God's process for resolving disputes inside the church? So what Paul is not doing here is bad-mouthing the idea of all secular courts. You're not a sinner if you take a matter to court or if you go to court. And he's not even ruling out certain instances of pursuing legal action against real offenders. So that's not what he's doing here. And I think sometimes the headings in our Bibles are really helpful, and sometimes they're not so helpful. Because like there are some Bibles that just say like lawsuits. Well, I don't know that that's the best way to word this text in one word. What he is saying is that God in his wisdom has given a structured process to keep family problems in-house. His idea here, if you'll go with me, we're actually going to go back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians just a minute and remind ourselves of some things that we learned. But his idea is that when two Christians have a grievance against each other, this person being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and this person being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if these people have a grievance against one another, why then would we take this matter to someone who does not have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them? Right? That's not God's process. We need to trust God's wisdom in his church rather than entrusting someone else outside the church or seeking a favorable result by perverting justice. A lot of commentators look at this and they seem to think that a lot of the richer Corinthians would take the poorer Corinthians outside the church for judgment because they could buy a really good lawyer who would get them that favorable result. So again, all manner of unrighteousness exists in those courts. Why would we take these matters between two believers with the Spirit to someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? If you'll look with me at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says the natural person, these would be the unbelievers who do not have the Spirit of God. The natural person, so this would, for our text today, this might represent a judge who's not a believer who you would take. This is like Judge Judy, like a small claims court, Judge Judy. So the natural person, let's just picture Judge Judy in this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him or her. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. It says this, but the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So what he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, so then if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why would we do that? Why would we take a matter between me and someone else to judge Judy when we have the Holy Spirit who can adjudicate these matters for us? Even the least qualified saint, the least qualified believer among us, still has the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit searches the depths of God and knows the thoughts of God. And we find in chapter 2 and verse 16, gives us the mind of Christ. So even the least among us is more qualified to judge these matters than an outsider who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God. See, if we really believe in the power of God's Spirit, we're going to trust God's process. These believers should follow the church discipline process that Christ has given us. They should trust it. It works, and it gets the results that God intends. It gets truth and real justice and conviction and repentance on both sides and faith on both sides and humility on both sides and love on both sides. And as a bonus, the church doesn't come to have a reputation among outsiders for fighting. The result of that is Christ is exalted among outsiders as they see the wisdom of the process. They think, I don't think those people could have come up with that. This is the God-glorifying and self-giving way to handle disputes. We all give up our supposed rights and we seek out truth and real justice. It's God's gracious means of resolving grievances, and it keeps Christ's name from being dragged through the mud of personal offendedness before a watching world. I also quickly want to point out the irony of verse 5. You see, Paul has spent much of the last four chapters attacking the worldly wisdom of those in Corinth who have boasted in their wisdom to the point that in chapter 4 he actually calls them like puffed up windbags. And now what he says is, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers so that you have to go outside the church to have a judge tell you what to do? Seriously? For all your wisdom, you can't find really one wise person who can do this. It's like he's saying from chapter 4, you're already kings, but you still need an outside judge to tell you what to do. It's crazy. And Paul's calling them to repent and turn back into trusting this wise and good process. Before we finish with our last point, I want to deal quickly with verses 9 through 11. And their place in this text and what they teach us, or what they can teach us. Here's what I'll say. We don't need to take these verses, especially 9 and 10, and lift them out of their context and their intended use in this passage. I believe what Paul intends this to be is both an indictment against the Corinthians and a warning to the Corinthians. An indictment and a warning. The indictment is because they are taking their cases before people whose lives are characterized more by sins like this than the right living of a Spirit-filled believer. So that functions this way. I can't believe that you would take this case to someone whose life is more characterized by sin than the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. It's an indictment on the church for what they're doing. It's also a warning, though. Because if they continue to do in verse 8 what they've been doing, which is wronging and defrauding each other, as we talked about last week, it's going to be a slow slide into greater and greater amounts of sin, and their lives will become characterized by that sin as well. They'll continue in their selfishness, and these sins will come to mark their lives to such an extent that they might be counted as unbelievers themselves and put out of the church. That's the function that these serve in that text. Now, a lot of people point here when they want to proof text against homosexual marriage. I'm not trying to rule that out completely, but I don't know that we do the best justice to the text when we say, well, 1 Corinthians 6 says this, therefore, right, God is against homosexual marriage. I believe that he did not intend marriage to work that way. But what I want us to understand is that if any of these sins come to characterize our lives, our souls are in jeopardy. You see, trading homosexual lust for heterosexual lust is not progress. It's a swap of idols. When someone trades a sinful desire for a man for a sinful desire for a woman, that person ain't fixed. That person is in danger of hell. Right? Each of these life-characterizing sins has equal weight in this text. And so we had better take an equally definitive stance against adultery and coveting and theft and idolatry and reviling as we do against homosexuality. And we had better be as vocal and public about the dangers of those on the family and on the world and many other subtle sins that we practice as we are about homosexuality. See, if God created us, he definitely has the right to tell us who we can and can't marry and how sex works best and where it's intended for and where it's not intended for. But he also retains divine right over our checkbooks, our shopping trips, the way that we tip our servers, our interaction with our coworkers, our use of time at home and at work, our churches, our words, our browser history, the direction of our eyes, our worship services, and the inward desires of our hearts. He is Lord of every square inch of reality and every hour of our lives, not just our bedrooms. So let us take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. The ultimate conclusion that we have to reach is where Paul lands, is that the name of Jesus and the Spirit of God are better than these sins. They're better. They can overcome these sins. There is hope for the homosexual and the swindler. There's hope for the idolater and the adulterer and the reviler and the drug addict. There is hope in Jesus and in Him alone. He's better than these things. He can dominate these things if we trust Him. So let's have the conversation about same-sex marriage. But let's also have a conversation about adultery. Let's also have the conversation about drunkenness and greed. And let's be careful. And let's hate sin in all its forms. The final thing I think we need to see this morning from this text is from verse 7. It says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And so from that negatively worded statement, looking at this as bad, I want to say what Paul maybe would say is good, what we should be striving toward. And so the ideal is where we arrive. The ideal for the church, God's ideal for the church, is self-giving love. Self-giving love. That's how we can view verse 7 in a different light. When brothers drag other brothers into court over private disputes, it doesn't matter who wins the case, everybody loses. It's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits against each other. These people are caring more about clearing their own names than lifting up Christ's name. They care more about being right than they do that they've been declared righteous. They care more about getting even than being reconciled. They're offended for themselves. I had a mentor one time tell me, I can't think of a single instance when a person can be offended for himself and at the same time be loving that other person better than himself. Selfish self-love and a love of others don't coexist. They can't. But the hope of the gospel is that God Himself dwells within every true believer. And God is a self-giving God. Those who truly know Him and worship Him will become like Him. And the Holy Spirit will gradually pry their hands off of themselves and eventually push their hands out toward others. What's the ideal situation of the church? God wants us to be so committed to Him and to each other that we would rather suffer wrong than bring disgrace to the name of Jesus or to our brothers and sisters. God wants us to be self-giving people, and this is what it means to be an heir of God's kingdom. When we experience God's self-giving love, we will trust God's process and we'll submit to it humbly. And God will get the results that He wants within His church. It will be God glorifying. It will result in the growth of our own souls, and it will be way better. Way better than any result we would see in the courts. Trust the process. I want to end our time together today by considering a few ways that maybe we avoid this process, because I know it's really easy to look at this text and think, I'm good because I've never taken someone to court, another believer to court. But that's not the only way that we try to get around God's process of church discipline, of going to our brothers and showing them their faults, of taking another along with us, of telling it to the church, right? Here are some other ways that we seek to avoid this process. And so we break the spirit of this text, okay? Staying silent. If someone really has offended you, you're commanded to go and show them their fault in private. So staying silent, you are avoiding God's process. Approaching a brother or sister to share an offense with them apart from praying for that person. A lot. And searching yourself a lot. Holding a grudge is a way to circumvent that process. Bitterness after someone repents is a way that we circumvent that process. Using the process for personal vindication is circumventing the process. Being personally offended rather than horrified for that person who is sinning against a holy God is a way that we can circumvent that process. Being passive-aggressive is a way that we can circumvent that process instead of dealing honestly and openly with one another. And the last one that I can think of is rather than going to this person and sharing the offense with this person, I share it with 10 of my friends. A gossip, a slander. That's circumventing God's process for resolving these disputes. And it's every bit as bad as taking it to the courts. So let us be people who trust God's process, who follow his word as its best, and it will get the results that God wants. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that instructs us, that calls us to repent, and at the same time gives us great hope in the person and work of Jesus and his nature and his character. And I pray makes him more beautiful than our sins that we cherish and that cling to us. So God, help us to lay aside these sins. If there are conversations that need to be had after this, I pray that you'd give us a holy boldness to be about those. Extending forgiveness or asking for forgiveness from you or from a brother, or going and showing a brother a fault in private, God, I pray that you would help us to trust your process and help us to study it and know it and follow it and trust your word. And God, may we take care with our own souls that our lives not be marked by these grievous sins or any grievous sins. Make us a repentant people. Make us a believing people who cling to the hope of Jesus, crucified, buried, and raised, who stands at the right hand of God, interceding for us now. Remind us of the goodness and grace of Jesus. Let us be really good at applying that to our hearts, not so that we might sin more, but so that we might be pulled out of our sin, drawn out of our sin, out of ourselves toward others and toward you. If there are those here who do not believe in your name today, I pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would bring them to repentance and faith today. Wash them, God. Sanctify them. Justify them in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's our custom here at the gathering place every Sunday to respond to what we've experienced in worship and what we've heard and what we've learned and what the Lord Lord's doing in our hearts, to respond by approaching this table, the Lord's Supper, communion. It's an expression of our trust in Him and in His process. We remember that Jesus gave Himself to the point of the cross, and that calls us out of ourselves and towards others. His body was broken and His blood was shed for us, and it gives us hope that He's going to continue His work until it's finished. He died in our place to rescue us and will come again to redeem us fully. So if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is for you. It's not for those who are perfect or those who have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and really want to forsake their ways. If that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table. Don't partake today. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. I don't say this to be exclusive or to exclude you. I say this in hope that one day you might be included in this family of faith. Take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody down front, or you want to come down to the steps and pray, we'll have a couple of elders down here. I'll be down here. Josh and Mike will be here. My wife Emily will come forward, and she'll pray with anyone who wants to pray. We will receive you and give you encouragement and pray with you. But examine yourselves. In light of what we've learned today, examine yourselves. Seek to be made right with the Lord, and then come and take and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So as we gather together, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The table's open.
Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father. us again. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, church, we continue. Zach, we have some announcements today. Go ahead.
First of all, we're going to start, our association is going to offer a program called STEPS. It's a gospel-centered addiction recovery program, but it's not just for the drug addict or for the alcoholic. It's for housewives. It's for men who struggle with image. It's for all of us. We all need the gospel, and it's very gospel-centered. It's going to start the associational office the first week of June. We're going to offer it. A lot of churches in our area are going to offer this, hopefully as a means of ministering to a real need in our community. If you have any questions about that, see Danny when he comes out of the drum cage in a minute. The second thing is we have a men's breakfast. Dean, you said May 13th. May 14th, there is a baby dedication. If you would like to have a baby dedicated, please see Lauren Johnson or see Bonnie Branham. And I believe that's it.
Well, I got two things real quick. First of all, just one thing that we want to more regularly incorporate on our Sunday morning gatherings is this story. And we want to hear your stories. We want to hear your testimony. And we would love to set aside some times on Sunday morning for us to hear what the Lord is doing in our lives and what the Lord maybe has done in the past or is doing right now. And so if you have a story that the Lord has just put on your heart that just to share with the body of the goodness of the Lord, come see me afterwards. We'd love to talk with you. And we want to make those more a regular part of our services. The second thing is this, you know, and Zach said, he mentioned this in his message today, but if you are not involved in a life group, you know, let me just say this first of all, like, okay, we moved here in like November. We let like from November to April go by for us just not being involved in a group. And you know what? That was to our detriment. You know, and I know that a lot of us here, you know, maybe some of us have been a part of a group and the group has changed or are disbanded, or maybe you have never set foot in a group. Don't let another week go by. There are groups that meet several nights of the week, and so we can't have that as an excuse. Well, I'm busy this night. Well, there is a night that will probably fit your schedule. One of those is our house. We have one that starts on Sunday night. We're going to be you're welcome to come to our new house tonight. It's a mess. We moved this week, but we said, you know what? We're still going to have it at our house. We're still going to do it. That's 607 Pierce Road. Or if you can't do it tonight, find a group. I think on the bulletin there's a list of groups, but just be involved in one of those groups for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your family's soul, but also for the sake of the building up of the body and the work that the Lord has us to do. So don't let another week go by.
I've got one more thing. Ahead. I'm really sorry. If you are going on a mission trip of some sort this over the next 3-4 months this summer, will you come down forward, please? I'm gonna let you sort of give your name, where you're going really quickly, and then we're going to pray a prayer of commissioning over you. This is going to serve. I know some of our college students, this is kind of their last week, and so I want them to be able to share just a little bit about where they're going, what they're doing, and then we can sort of gather around them. We'll be dismissed with a prayer.
All right. I'm going to Cambodia in June, Anna Kay Christian. I'm Dean Christian's daughter. You probably know him. And I'm going on a motorcycle missions trip. Well, they're more like mopeds, but. And we're going to be in, I think, the northern part of Cambodia. And I think we're going to be doing some work projects with, like, there's a boot camp there. And so I'm going to be, like, working there, going to be traveling to rural villages, I think passing out tracts and stuff like that. So it's going to be exciting. Yeah.
I'm Nikki. I'm going to Colorado Springs, Colorado, and I'll be doing more of like youth intern type stuff, but working with the youth in the community and in the church there.
I'm Gina Arnold. I'm going to be doing an education internship in Nepali, Haiti. It's a little rural village for 3 months from July 1st to October 1st. So you'll be praying for that.
I'm Rachel Reese, and I am going to East Germany for 7 weeks. I'm going to be living with missionaries there and just kind of following and doing what they do, going out in the community. Working with their house church. We're going to get to go to Austria and Switzerland for a couple days and work with the ministry there as well, so just be praying for that.
So I would like to encourage you, if you're interested in partnering with one of these ladies, to pray for them over the course of their trip. Please see them and just say, hey, I'd like to get some more information about your trip. I'd like to have some updates from you. Let's commit as a church to pray for these people who are going all around the world to make the name of Jesus known, right, so that people can come to trust in the one who controls the weather, like we talked about at the beginning. So let's pray for them. Our Father, I thank you so much that you have put it in the hearts of these four ladies and possibly more that just aren't with us today to go and make your name known. And God, I pray for great success. And Lord, we don't measure success by the number of conversions, but I pray that they would just measure success by the number of times they get to talk about how good Jesus is. And God, I pray that they would get to do that all summer. Refresh them by your Holy Spirit when they need it.